September 15th of 2016, this great herald of truth, and I say that with a degree of sarcasm in my mind, the New York Times carried an article by a lady named Katie Hafner. It was in the health section of the Times on that particular September 5th morning. And the article was entitled, "Researchers Confront an Epidemic of Loneliness." Now, the article begins, Blackpool, England. The woman on the other end of the phone spoke lightheartedly of spring and her 81st birthday the previous week. "Who did you celebrate with, Burl?" asked Allison, whose job was to offer a kind ear. "No one." And at that point, Burl's cheer turned to despair. Her voice began to quaver, and she acknowledged that she had been alone at home, not just on her birthday, but for days and days. The telephone conversation was the first time that she had spoken in more than a week. About 10,000 similar calls come in weekly to an unassuming office building in this seaside town at the northwest reaches of England, which houses the Silver Line Helpline, a 24-hour call center for older adults to fill a basic need, contact with other people. This isn't something, loneliness is not something unique to elderly people. There was an article, and this, I believe, was ran in 1997, from where, close to where I'm from. It appeared in the Garden City Telegram, from Garden City, Kansas. This particular article was about a person who'd started a new listening service. As you can see, here's the quote. "I will listen to you talk for about 30 minutes without comment for $5. Now, you're 1997, that's $10 an hour. $5, more money. Wasn't long before the person who sent this ad out in the paper began to receive between 10 to 20 calls a day. Somebody that would just simply listen to them. Just listen. The pain of loneliness can be so acute for some people that they're willing to pay for an absolute stranger just to listen to them. There is a... Emily Dickinson, a great American poet, wrote a poem called "The Loneliness One Dare Not Sound." Now, this is only a small part of Miss Dickinson's poem, which reads, here's how she describes loneliness. "The horror not to be surveyed, but skirted in the dark, with conscience suspended and being under lock. Just don't talk about loneliness. We lock it in the closet. We put it away where people can't see it." Well, this morning I'm going to do, or attempt to do, just what she said not to do, what her poem says we do not do, and that is to survey. I'm going to see if we can survey the horror of loneliness. And not just any loneliness, but the horror of the loneliness of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. There's a song, as I've, you know, before, I've told you before, and I do, I like old music. There's a song that's called "One is the Loneliest Number." This had to be the loneliest moment in the life of any human being, not moment, the loneliest 3 hours in the life of any human being that's ever been known. We started 3 years ago on Easter going through the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. Each year we've done a saying. The first year, and I've placed these sayings with seems to me, and I certainly can't say this for dogmatic fact, but what seems to be just kind of a logical order that I think that they might have been uttered from the cross. And the first thing that we covered was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that was looking at Luke 23 and 34. The next year we looked at the second, what I think is the second saying, today you shall be with me in paradise. Last Easter, we focused upon this saying, woman, behold your son, behold your mother, from John 19, 25, 27. This morning, our focus will be on, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Next year, the Lord tarries, and let's hope he doesn't. If he chooses to have us all together, we will then look at, I thirst. And please, Lord, come before the next year. But should it not fit his plan or purpose, then we'll look at, it is finished. And then 1 year later, if he's still yet to tarry and we've not been taken home, we will look at the final saying, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. So these make up the seven sayings of the cross. This morning we're going to focus our minds, our hearts, our souls, our spirits, by the power of God the Holy Spirit I pray, worship Jesus who's not upon the cross. We're worshiping Jesus who is risen from the dead. But I think this fourth saying of the cross, what I believe to be the one by way of order fourth, is the most personally intimate, emotionally powerful. It one that I think demands from us perhaps the deepest personal meditation, and I don't mean meditation in the Eastern thought of the word meditation, but I mean to really ponder in our minds and our hearts. And the Hebrew word for meditation, it simply means to chew. And so to chew over and to chew over in the heart, the mind, the soul, the spirit, these particular words in the cross. You know that C.H. Spurgeon, one of my favorite people to read, the Prince of Preachers, Spurgeon wrote concerning this saying, I think I can understand the words, my God, why have you forsaken me, as are written by David in the 22nd Psalm. And that's where they first appear, which I'm not going to be going to today. Time does not permit that. But we'll see, this is fulfillment of that psalm. But the same words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, when uttered by Jesus, I cannot comprehend. So I shall not pretend to be able to explain them. Martin Luther, the great reformer, when he came to these words, his approach to trying to grasp what was being said when Jesus uttered these words from his isolated self on the cross, Luther decided what he was going to do is he's going to isolate himself. And he did. He just got away from everyone, went to his place of study, took the scriptures with him, and there he sat, and he pondered, and he read, and he thought, and he prayed, and he meditated, and he fasted for days. And then finally, when he was finished, he emerged from his study, and people heard him saying this, God forsaken of God, who can understand that? Who can understand that? I believe these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That may be the most staggering question in all of Scripture. One wonders in this case whether the horror of the loneliness, the excruciating mental, emotional, spiritual pain that loneliness caused Jesus should even be surveyed. I've often asked myself, we'll see that he's enveloped in darkness during that time. Did the Lord do that in part to say, don't try and shine a light on it? Did he say, this is something that is too mysterious, it's too deep for you to seek, to gain any insight? Is this a mystery we cannot fathom? Futile waste of time to try? Well, I guess you can tell me that at the end of the hour, because we're going to try. I mean, I'll acknowledge, just like Luther, just like Spurgeon, I can't comprehend this. I can't. I can understand the words. I can understand the setting. I can explain what was happening at the time. I think I can, to a very small degree, answer the question. But the reason I think we are to look at these words, we are to try and understand the best the Spirit of God will illumine our spirits to grasp, is because these words are a part of the Word of God. And Jesus himself said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every single individual word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Upon the cross was the Word, who was God, incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. Those words that were uttered upon the cross were the words of God incarnate. And therefore, they are words that we are meant to feed upon. In those words, there is spiritual nutrition, if you may use that term. There is spiritual food for the inner man to feed upon. So with humble reverence, and all this, I've been wrestling with this for 4 weeks, all this flat acknowledge my own inadequacies to deal with this. We're going to try by the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to go through this saying and to understand what the Spirit of God might be pleased to choose to reveal to us. I'm going to view this from Matthew's Gospel. It is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is the only Gospel that is not. So if you'd like to turn to Matthew 27:45, and I'm only going to get to verses 45 and 46, that's all. The rest of those verses I will get to next year because they do link and tie into the next saying from the cross. But at least let's read through all of the verses in the passage and have the whole flow, and then we'll start trying to carefully see what the Spirit of God chooses to reveal to our hearts and minds that our Savior had to say that horrible, horrible day. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Is recorded in Matthew 27:45-49, Mark 15:33-36, and Luke 23:44. Matthew's Gospel reads, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. In verse 46, and about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar, put it on a reed, and gave him to drink. The rest said, let us see what Elijah will come to save him. I said I can't get all the way through this, and I know I can't, so I'm just going to do the first two verses. I will give you an outline of the whole passage. I have this big T up here because you can take the whole thought flow, and it organizes very neatly around four words. Each word begins with the letter T, starting with, here's an overview of outline of the passage. We'll start with the time. Matthew 27:45, in the first part of verse 46, we're going to see places a very heavy emphasis upon the time. And there's manifold reason for that stress upon the time. The next T is the tremendous price that is being paid by Jesus Christ during those 3 hours. And the part we won't get to at all, them that are there. And I'll save them that are there. And again, the Lord tarries. Next year we'll do the next saying, I thirst. And this ties and leads into that saying. So that just kind of gives you a great big picture of the passage, the time, the tremendous price that our Savior paid, and them that were there. And now it's our time to be among them that were there. The time. This passage places a very, very special emphasis upon the time that all of this was taking place. Now, the way the Greek does this, to make sure that you don't miss this, is that both in verse 45 and verse 46, the Holy Spirit causes the writer, the recorder of his words, to place the prepositional phrase, in each case, before the verb. Normal Greek order, just like English, you would have subject, verb, object, and then your participles and your infinitives will hang wherever they belong. But your prepositional phrases usually follow a verb. But if you'll look at verse 45, you see, from, there's the prepositional phrase, from the sixth hour was. And there's the verb. From the sixth hour, there was darkness. So he's drawing my attention to the hour that the darkness began. And then at the next verse, 46, notice again the prepositional phrase about the ninth hour, Jesus cried. So stress is being placed upon the time. One of the things you have to do in dealing with the scripture when you come to any passage dealing with time is to ask what, and I wish I had my pointer, I didn't grab it out of my box. What's the method of reckoning time? Okay. Is the writer using the Hebrew method of reckoning time, or is he using the Roman method of reckoning time? This little chart, well, attention is drawn to the time. The time here is reckoned according to the Jewish manner of keeping time. Now, this little chart someone designed, I wish I could give the person credit. I don't know who did it, but I have it. It's an excellent chart, and it will show you how the time relates. You can see the numbers in the black. That's Roman hours. Okay? The numbers that are white with black letters, that's Jewish method of reckoning time. So it shows you how they reckon the hours. So when Matthew says that it was about the sixth hour, he's talking about noon. Okay? This darkness enveloped the land about noon. In the ninth hour, 3 hours later, is about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And there's a couple of things that I think are significant about the darkness enveloping the land at high noon and the cry being uttered very shortly before he died at about the ninth hour. One of the things I think is significant, when you and I read, and I did this, if I had time, I don't think I do this morning, so I'm not going to. I started where Matthew's account deals with Jesus being placed upon the cross. If you went back to verse 33 of Matthew 27, it says, "And when they were come unto the place called Golgotha, that is the place of a skull," and that's where they begin, the crucifixion account begins in Matthew. I read from there to the end of verse 50. It took me less than a minute. So we read very rapidly through a text. And as we read very quickly, I don't think that we begin to comprehend the length of time that this event, that it took. From the time that those awful iron spikes, and I've shown you pictures of ugly, horrible things before, were nailed into Jesus' wrist on the cross beam, and then he was hoisted up onto the part of the cross that was already affixed into the ground. According to Mark's gospel, that took place at 9 o'clock in the morning. Jesus was crucified, nailed to the cross, hoisted up on the stake of the cross at the third hour. And again, the chart would show you this is about 9 o'clock in the morning. Mark 15:25 simply reads, "And it was the third hour, and they crucified him." From 9 o'clock in the morning till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. 6 long, agonizing hours. 360 minutes. 21,600 horrible seconds of just excruciating pain. I can't imagine that. I can't. I have some reference now to what it means to be in intense physical pain. And nothing like what he endured. There is not any way that I could take 21,600 seconds of unending electrical shocks in my mouth. I could not do that. If you didn't have a way to put me out, I would put me out. 21, that must have seemed like an eternity. It must have seemed like an eternity. Now, I do want to deal with something very quickly relative to time. This is going to be quick on this one. There are those who will look to Mark's account and notice that Mark says at the third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning, that Jesus was crucified. Then we'll go to the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John states that Jesus was delivered up to Pilate to be delivered up by, not to, but by Pilate to be crucified about the sixth hour. Wait, was it the third hour? Was it the sixth hour? Don't you see you have a contradiction? No, I don't have one at all. Because I understand that John, as he is reckoning time, does so the Roman manner. I don't know what hour that Jesus was arrested in. It was in the wee hours, early hours of that horrible, horrible morning. 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock, I don't know. I have some idea how far it is to walk from the temple out to Gethsemane, where he was arrested, brought back to the Sanhedrin, to the religious Jewish leaders, went through all the mockery of a trial with them, went to Pilate, and then he was from Pilate, he was sent over to Herod, who was in Jerusalem at that time, and then from Herod back to Pilate, and ultimately, about 6 o'clock in the morning, that morning, Pilate then delivered Jesus over to the Roman cohort, that guard, who then took him from where Pilate was down to the Praetorian. Don't know how long it took him to travel that, and we all then know what happened. They made sport of Jesus. Remember what punching him in the face, spitting on him, driving a crown of thorns into his head, dumping the purple robe on him, mocking him, "Hail, King of the Jews! Hail, King of the Jews!" They did it, and I guess they got tired of it. And then he picks up the crossbeam, he starts, And depending on where you place Golgotha, you still have the time to walk out there. And he couldn't carry the cross. He was so battered from the beating, from the scourging that picked up Simon. He carries the cross out, and they get out. Oh, finally, they get out to Golgotha. I don't have any difficulty saying between the time that Pilate turned Jesus over at about the sixth hour, which would be around dawn. Roman time, generally between 5 o'clock and 6 o'clock in the morning. And to the time we get to Golgotha at 9 o'clock in the morning, you could easily eat up to 3 hours of time. There isn't a contradiction. One uses one method of reckoning time, and in the other, a difference. And I can understand why John would use the Roman method of time. Who was he writing to? He's writing, we've got this through the book. I've done the book, in the book. He was writing 85 to 90 A.D.? Wasn't it Jerusalem? He was in Ephesus. He was writing to believers, primarily around the churches in and around the environs of Ephesus and to Asia Minor. He was writing primarily to Gentiles. Who would have reckoned time? How? Gentile method of reckoning time. So there really isn't a contradiction. Again, I'll set the little clock back up, but you could see, if we go to what is the sixth hour, okay, you're at, on Roman time, we're at 6 o'clock in the morning. So I have no problem getting from there to 9 o'clock at all. And I think any time, and you've heard me say this before, and it is my firm belief, anytime somebody says, well, here's a contradiction in the Bible, all I believe we need to do is be able to give a reasonable, and it has to be reasonable, and a plausible explanation. That is a reasonable and a plausible explanation. There is no contradiction at all. Okay, so now, back to the time. The time marks the supernatural character of the suddenness of and the length of time of the darkness. Giving me the time, telling me that this took place at noon, or from the Jewish perspective, about the sixth hour, tells me, whoa, wait a minute, I've lived a long time. Some of you have lived longer. How many of you have ever walked outside at high noon and watched it suddenly become dark? Well, it doesn't suddenly become dark. There are a lot of, and I don't know why people go through this, and I wasted my time. I'm not going to waste your time going through these arguments. Well, what happened was there was an eclipse of the moon. No, there wasn't. There's two reasons why I can tell you there was an eclipse. What time of the year did this take place? What holiday season for the Jews? Yeah, Passover. And at Passover, what kind of moon would you have? A full moon. A bright lit full moon. It would have brought you darkness. So this one took a while, but just for those who would like to know, and I hope I have, I'm pretty close, I think, I've memorized. Pretty close. I know the minutes. The longest eclipse we've ever had, lunar eclipse, occurred in Australia, forgot the year, 106 minutes, and I think it was 20 some odd seconds. Okay? That's less than 2 hours. The longest eclipse we've ever had. This lasted how long? 3 hours. For those who would like to say that they, and there are those who do, that you had a dust storm. Now, they're the same kind of dust storms in that part of the country that we have here. Same kind of thing. And some of them really can. And I've come some in here. I got once or twice. I got off the road. I couldn't see. It was too dark. But I didn't sit any place. I've never sat any place for 3 hours in a dust storm. Why not? They don't last that long. So those who are looking for natural explanations, I think you're wasting your time. This was a supernatural darkness, and there's a reason for the supernatural darkness. So that helps me. I think that is well worthwhile to note the supernatural character of the darkness. Now, from the sixth hour, okay, that's noon, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, that is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So here you go, when the sun is more or less at its height, you go to the brightest part of the day, and suddenly there was ginomai. Now, there became That's what that word was. It's an aorist tense. The idea is, it looked like this. Here. It was daylight, right? You're at noon, and this is kind of a picture. You wouldn't have all the background that you've got here. I don't think that many houses that close to where he was. But you would have that kind of daylight. So it became just as quick as I clicked that clicker. Okay? You went from this to this. Suddenly, instantly, there became darkness. That is a supernatural act of God. Now, the extent of the darkness can be debated. It can be debated, and to me, it's not I have an opinion, and that's all it is. And I'll give you why it's an opinion. Yours is as good as mine when it comes to opinions, maybe better. The extent of the darkness is expressed now from the sixth hour. There was darkness over all the land. And I place these words in your note sheets that are translated all the land. The Greek, pasan tain gain, translated all the land, can literally mean all the earth. Or the words also might be referring only to the land of Israel. They're used both ways. And there isn't any way to know for a surety whether he meant the whole earth or the land of Israel. Now, I actually lean toward the whole earth. And the reason I do is, what was he doing upon the cross? He was dying for the sins of all the world. All the world. And so that's where I lean. And again, there isn't any way to know for sure whether it was the land of Israel. Some even say it was only Jerusalem. I tend to think it's all the earth, and that's the extent. Now again, the darkness was a supernatural, miraculous darkness. The Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, and not even the Gospel of Luke. None of them offer a reason for the supernatural darkness. Again, because of time, I'm doing things differently than I normally do. Normally, I would take you to Joshua 10, 12, 13. I would take you to 2 Kings 20, 10, 11, and I would read you those passages. And I would have you see in those passages something very easy to see, and that is God's supernatural control over the sun. He is a sovereign, omnipotent God who spoke the sun into existence. And if he decides he wants to turn the sun switch off, he can turn it off. And those passages show his supernatural control over the sun. I suggest, they're in your notes. If you want to take a look at those and read those, you can. And you can see he is sovereign over the sun. He has the omnipotent power. If he wanted to become dark at noon, he can make it become dark at noon. Just as easily he could make the darkness become light as he did in Genesis 1. Okay? It's supernatural, miraculous darkness. Why? Now, that's my next question. There's three things that we might be able to associate with why all of a sudden you go from daylight, broad daylight, the bright shining of the sun at noon, to darkness. That might have been to draw attention, God drawing attention to the fact that a great man had died. As you see on the slide here, among people of that day and age, of that time, many people interpreted darkness as a supernatural sign indicating that a great man had died. Now, I can't imagine what went through the minds of the people there in Jerusalem, the people standing there at the cross, when it was light and then it was dark. One of the things that surely should have gone through their mind is that something supernatural is taking place here, particularly after the first 20 minutes, 30 minutes, hour number one, hour number two, it's still dark. And some of the people might have realized, thought, this is a great man upon this cross. Here's a couple of examples. But this thinking, this thought process among the ancients, when a great man died, that darkness, that some kind of effect was a supernatural sign from God concerning the greatness of the person. But Herod, now he's talking about Herod the Great, not Herod Antipas that we discussed earlier in the Gospel of John. But Herod the Great deprived this Matthias of the high priesthood and burnt the other Matthias, those who were truly of the Levitical order of the priest. Herod wanted to set up his own priesthood, so he just killed them. Deprived one, burnt the other, who had raised the sedition with his companions. And notice, Josephus notes, in that very night, there is an eclipse of the moon. He denotes the darkness, the eclipse, with the death of Matthias. We think a great man has died. Here's another. Now, I found two ways that this is quoted, and I'm not sure which quote is going to be correct. This comes from Dionysius while he was at Hierapolis. Dionysius, a very early church father. He was in Egypt. At the time of the crucifixion of Jesus, he saw a miraculous solar eclipse. And here's what he said. Either the God of nature is suffering, or he sympathizes with the suffering God. Or either the God of nature is suffering, or the fabric of the world is breaking up. So the ancients looked at these kind of happenings in the heavens as a sign of supernatural intervention, and that a great man was dying. One guy at the cross had some clue maybe this was the case, and this guy wasn't a believer. This guy wasn't even a Jew. Listen to what the Roman centurion had to say. And when the centurion saw what was done, what did he see? He saw at noon it became suddenly dark. And then he saw around 3 o'clock the darkness had left. What did he say? Now, when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly, this man was a righteous man. So the supernatural darkness might have been to indicate to the ancients, to cause some to think, I would say not a great man, the greatest man who's ever lived, was dying, had died. Matthew Henry's commentary cites a number of others that I didn't. I've got Philo, Virgil, Plutarch, Dio Cassius. These are others who you could, if you want to go dig them up and read, you could see this sudden darkness as being interpreted by the ancients as a sign that a great man had died, a supernatural sign. It may be a scripturally astute Jew, they might have got it. They might, because there's a passage in the Old Testament. They might have got it. We won't get to look at them, but you'll see some of them through here. Here's the primary reason, I think, for the darkness. The darkness indicated the divine judgment for sin was being meted out on Jesus Christ. And you can see there's a whole bunch of passages. And again, I'm going to look at two. Without comment. Take the time. It takes me time to find these. It takes me time to type them up, put them on the note sheets. Take the time. Read these passages. Think about these passages. And you can see there's a common denominator in every passage that I have listed. The darkness, in some manner, is related to, it's associated with divine judgment for sin. Here is one. Remember what happened in the land of Egypt? When Moses refused to obey the word of God, sin. When Moses refused to let God's people go to give heed. When Moses had hardened his heart against God, there was divine judgment. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. I mean, this was a darkness that was so dark you could not see your hand in front of your face. Verse 22 of Exodus 10. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. That darkness was a darkness to indicate judgment upon the people of Egypt, on Pharaoh specifically, because of sin. Interesting, darkness there was 3 days. Darkness on the cross was for 3 hours. But the darkness was for the same reason, to indicate divine judgment is being meted out. Darkness in the Scriptures can signify divine judgment for sin. And that's exactly how I believe we're supposed to interpret that darkness over the land between noon and 3 o'clock. It was a time of divine judgment. Here's one more. Why didn't I put it up? Well, that's too bad. I thought I put the one up from Jude 13 for you, because I wanted you to have one from the New Testament. But I guess I didn't. You might look at that one. He talks about the blackness of darkness. That is the darkness that's reserved for false teachers as divine judgment. Another thing that the darkness might indicate to us, and something I don't think I had ever processed in my mind that was happening at the cross. Darkness could be indicating that God has set Satan free. He took his leash off. God does have Satan on a leash. I get read Job. Satan can only go as far as God allows him to go and no further. Read Luke. When Satan wanted to attack Peter and the other disciples, only so far. But at this point, God might have just taken the leash off, the chains, and allowed Satan to unleash his hellish fury, all of his hate and his malice against Jesus Christ. Maybe some of us remember that way, way, way back, a very long time ago, in the garden, Genesis 3, God told the serpent immediately after the fall of the woman that the seed of the woman would crush, bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. But he also said that the serpent would crush the heel of the seed of woman. That's interesting to note, by the way. It does say the seed of woman. Very, very careful in the Scripture. That the one who would ultimately be Savior and the one who would crush the head of Satan would be seed of woman, not seed of a man. Well, when did Satan crush the heel of Jesus? I certainly know that Satan attacked Jesus here upon earth. Here is one, and I've got a point. I use this one for a reason. When the devil had ended the testing, that is, when Jesus was out in the wilderness for the 40 days, he was attacked by Satan. Satan was doing everything he could to get Jesus to not continue to do the will of God, to take a shortcut here. God's promised you rule over the world. I'll give it to you. Now, you don't have to go to a cross. You don't have to suffer. It's mine, and it was his. It's mine to give. Just bow down and worship me. But notice what the text says. He departed from him for a season. Now that indicates that he must have then come back again, and perhaps again, and perhaps again. I don't know how many times Satan might have unleashed attacks on Jesus during his earthly life. I don't know. I know he unleashed one, for sure, it's recorded, and that there were at least others, another season. And I believe that that season was Jesus is upon the cross, and here's why. I think it was that season. Notice what Jesus says at Luke 22:53. Well, I can take another season. Here's one that came to my mind. Don't have a passage. But remember when Jesus had made the decision, steadfastly set his face to go up to Jerusalem to be crucified, and he told his disciples he was going to be crucified. And Peter said, "No, Lord, may that will never happen to you." What did Jesus say to him? "Get thee behind me, Satan." That was a satanic attack. How Satan manipulated and used Peter is unfolded to me, but Jesus' words tell me there was an instrument. There was another attack. Now, I put the cross as a satanic attack because this passage ties that together. Jesus speaks and he says, "When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour, and then take the hour again, in the hour of the power of darkness." And who is the ruler of the power of darkness? If you need to read, go to Ephesians chapter 6. It will tell you that Satan is the ruler of the realm of darkness. This is your time. And he was set free. He was set free. There was darkness over the land from noon to 3. And I believe all the forces of hell were let loose. For a reason. Let loose to try and get Jesus to come down off the cross. Because he could have. The nails, that's not what held him to the cross. Okay? He was held to the cross because of the intent, the absolute intent, commitment of his to do the will of the Father. Because of his love for you and me. Not the nails. That's what held him to the cross. So during this time, when man's sins are being judged, they're being judged by God. He has attacks from Satan, the greatest man that ever lived. And there he is alone, experiencing the full righteous wrath, the indignation of God for sins, and even the fury of hell. I have a commentary commentary in the New Testament. Well, I guess you can't. Well, now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth. Those 3 hours was the time the sins of the world were being judged. Here's what this commentary had to say. I did. This is a commentary in the New Testament from the Talmud in Hebraic, commenting on that passage in Luke. "All the rout, indeed, and force of hell was let loose at that time against Christ without either bridle or chain. The principalities and powers of darkness were set free by God to attack Jesus during those 3 hours of darkness." During the 3 hours of darkness, Jesus Christ bore. He bore my sins. He bore your sins. He bore the sins of every person that who had ever lived, that who was currently living, that who would ever live. Who his own self bore our sins in his own body. Where? On the tree. And if you want to see the tree equals a cross, look at Acts 2. On the cross. Well, when was he bearing our sins? I think he was bearing our sins specifically between noon and between 3. Those 3 awful, awful, incredibly horrible hours. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. When was he made a curse for us? For it is written, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." while he was upon the cross of Calvary. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. He was made sin for us between noon and between 3 o'clock, during that horrible, horrible time of darkness. The tremendous price, the enormity of the price. And this is where I'm lost. I don't have a way to express that. I just don't. It was about the ninth hour, around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, 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 Lama, Lama, Sabachthani." And I'm going to show you he cried that more than once this morning. Which is to say, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Keep in mind, for three grueling hours, while he was bearing the excruciating agony of God's judgment for our sins, that he endured that mental, emotional, spiritual agony, pain, torment, torture. I don't know the words. We can't fathom. We can't fathom. I think the darkness is there to show me that in part. You'll never fathom this. Never. But after 3 hours of silence, and I could back you up, and I wish I had time to do all this. Do you remember? He maintained silence pretty much from the time of his arrest, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock, that previous morning. He went through all the trials, the nonsense with the Jewish religious leaders, before Caiaphas, before Pilate, before Herod. He was silent. Nothing. Nothing. And he hung on that cross from 9 o'clock in the morning until now, 3 o'clock, for 6 hours, nothing to speak of, other than the words we saw him utter earlier. But suddenly, all of a sudden, you hear this horrible cry, and it's a loud cry that breaks forth. It's like a scream. He just yells out in the tremendous price that he paid was to be absolutely, totally, completely forsaken, abandoned by God in every, and I mean in the most absolute sense of the word, something nobody in this room has ever experienced, nobody on this planet walking today has ever experienced what that means. No one. Unbeliever alike. It doesn't matter. Do you notice that the unbeliever, our orchid tree is just beautiful this year. And you know why? Because we had so much rain. And all the rest of the unbelievers' orchid trees in the valley are just as beautiful as mine, because they got the same rain. They weren't forsaken by God. They were able to share the common grace of God. Jesus didn't have that during those 3 hours. Absolutely alone. The agony, and it, I wish you had other words, the agony of this price. Just before I get to the agony, again, I said the time was important, and here's another. Here's another reason that time is important. The time, about the ninth hour, that would have coincided with the traditional time of making the continual burnt offering evening sacrifice. If you go back and you read Exodus 29, 38, 48, either Numbers 28, 3 through 4, you will see that the law required every morning, and our text says in the evening. I don't have time to do this. The Hebrew literally reads between the evenings. Between the evenings, the evening sacrifice for sin was made. Between the evenings was considered to be between 3 o'clock and 5 o'clock. Between the evenings, that lamb without spot was sacrificed. Josephus, well, this is Edersheim. I guess I have this from Alfred Edersheim. Alfred Edersheim has a great work. It's called The Temple, Its Ministry and Services. And he writes, as you can see, ordinarily it referring to the evening sacrificial lamb. It was slain at about 2:30 and offered about 3:30. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the fulfillment of all those Old Testament types. And so it's only fitting that it's the fulfillment of the type of the Old Testament lamb that it would be put to death and die about 3 o'clock, the ninth hour. Here's what Josephus had to say. So these high priests, and that is the high priest of the people of Israel, upon coming of their feast, which is called Passover, which is when Jesus was being put to death, when they slay their sacrifices, notice when they slay the sacrifices, from the ninth hour even unto the 11th hour, from 3 o'clock to 5 o'clock. That is when the continual burnt offering sacrifice was made. This is when the sacrifices, all these, there was, Josephus, or one of the people I read, said that at this time about 250,000 lambs would have been slaughtered at Passover in Jerusalem. And so this process starts at about the ninth hour and continues on. Not one priest, you got hundreds of priests up there doing this slaughtering. You find that the time of death of Jesus fits. Here's the other thing after Edersheim. Ninth hour. Early on Friday afternoon, the new course of priests and Levites and the stationary men who were to be representatives of all Israel arrived in Jerusalem and had prepared themselves for the festive season. Preparation means they went to the ritual baths. They were all ready to go. Went up to the temple. Notice this finishes his statement. The approach of the Sabbath was then the actual commence, and then its actual commencement was announced by threefold blast from the priest trumpets. The first three blasts were blown when one-third of the evening sacrifice was over, or about the ninth hour. That is about 3 p.m. on Friday. Now, Matthew 27:46 says this, about the ninth hour, about the ninth hour, the time when all the sacrifices were made at Passover. All of those lambs were supposed to be brought that had no blemish, no spot, that were being offered up for the sins of the people. About that time, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sins of the world, died upon the cross. Perfect fulfillment. We find perfect fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ of all of the Old Testament types. The agonies expressed with the words when he said, cried with a loud voice. It's amazing to have any kind of voice left. It really is to me after what he had went through. You'd think he'd be just utterly exhausted. And it means just what it says, a loud voice. The word cried, anabao, tells us how he expressed what he said. Anabao denotes an exceedingly, and I mean exceedingly intense, emotional grief and astonishment. Perhaps you have seen from time to time, you'll see on television, not the made-up movie stuff, but you see a mother who's lost a child, been murdered in some horrible fashion, and you see that mother and you just see her, you hear her and you see her wailing in agonizing torment, just all the pain that she could possibly be exploding is exploding out. That's anabao. This is a very, very strong word. Anabao is a compound verbal. And again, I said he was silent up to this point here. Here's a passage. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Think about everything that happened from the time the temple guards picked him up until now. All of the rest of that suffering. All of that suffering, more or less, he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He remained silent until this moment. And then, I don't know if these will, you can see these or not. These are just some verses where you can read and look. Here he was silent. Matthew 26, 62 through 63. You see the same thing communicated in Mark 15, 3 through 5. Not a word. Nothing. Here he is before Herod in Luke 22 or 23. Nothing. Nothing. But at the end of that third hour, as all the sins of the world were being poured out upon him, as he was bearing the punishment of being separated from God, he couldn't contain it any longer. The pain was too great. The pain was too intense. And it just burst forth. It burst forth. Now, one other thing to deal with very quickly. Another one of these places where people think they find discrepancies in the Bible. I don't even know how you get past these words. My God, who hast forsaken me? Some will point out, and I have them both up here, I think. Mark's account reads, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Matthew reads, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. You can see what the words are different. So there's a discrepancy. No, there's not a discrepancy. This is very simple. Mark records the Aramaic words when Jesus cried out in Aramaic. Matthew records the words when Jesus cried out the same thing in Hebrew. Look, Jesus spoke both. When the Jews came back from Babylonian captivity, the everyday language of a Jew was not Hebrew. Lost the language, except for religious purposes. The everyday language was Aramaic. Jesus grew up hearing, speaking Aramaic. But Hebrew, and I'll use this term with quotes, was the religious language, if I can use that of the day. The scriptures were read in Hebrew. Rabbis studied Hebrew. Teachers were expected to be fluent in Hebrew. Jesus was a rabbi. Spoke Hebrew. If you need to see a passage that would show you that the people of Israel, when they came back from, or came out of Babylonian captivity, couldn't speak Hebrew anymore, go read Nehemiah 8 through about 10, 11, 12, and you'll see that they read the scripture in Hebrew and they have to interpret why they're interpreting it. Because they didn't know the language and they used Aramaic. Look, I know, as I said earlier, I know that Jesus cried this out more than once. Because I know the verb that is used in Matthew and Mark both, that the verb that he uses, the saying, that verb Legon is a present participle form. The use of the present participle tells me that he did this more than once. Okay? Present participle denotes repeated action, ongoing action. I don't have any difficulty in my mind to think that one of the times when he cried it out in Hebrew. Another time he cried it out in Aramaic. That he cried out in both languages the intensity of that pain. And notice they both mean the same thing. There is no discrepancy. Mark records Aramaic. Matthew records Hebrew. And the text of Scripture is telling us what Jesus Christ said as he was on the cross of Calvary at this point. And it denotes the intense mental, emotional, psychological, spiritual agony that was caused by God abandoning him. The word forsaken, the word abandoned, you see it up there, in katalipo. You talk about a strong, strong, strong verb. The verb, katalipo. You can see it now. Lipo, all by itself, means to forsake. Lipo means to abandon. The Holy Spirit caused Matthew to take the simple verb, lipo, and not just compound it with one preposition. Kata is a preposition. I've said this enough that maybe you can recite it back to me. In Greek, when a simple verb is compounded with the preposition, one of two things happen to the simple verb. One, the meaning changes completely. Gnosko, I know. Ana, gnosko, preposition ana, the verb gnosko, I read. Completely different. But when it doesn't change the meaning of the simple verb, the compounding of the preposition with the verb intensifies the basic meaning of the verb. But now he compounded this one not only with kata, which means down, but he compounded again with the preposition in. That's why you have this in kata lipo. If you read it all together, in, down, abandoned. Let me rearrange the words. Down, in, left, abandoned. You took me that just that's why I called it absolute, total abandonment. And it expresses this sense. It means to leave someone that you could help. It means to leave somebody that you could help in a lurch. To leave somebody you could help in a difficult situation. You could do something about that situation and you walked away and left them. That's in katalipo. If you would like to see an example of that happening, read 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Paul uses that word in 2 Timothy 4:10, 2 Timothy 4:16, two different times. As he's left at Rome, about to be put to death in a prison, tells us Demas forsaken me, having loved this present world, this present age. Demas walked off. Demas was able to help Paul. In a Roman prison, you needed help. You wanted to eat. The Romans didn't care. They just won't give you food. You wanted clothing. They didn't care. But they weren't going to give it to you. You needed in the wintertime, you needed warm covering. They don't care, but they're not going to give it to you. You needed outside help. Paul needed that help. What did Demas do? Walked off and he left him. Left him in a lurch. While Jesus was bearing the sins of the world during those 3 hours of darkness, that's what God did. He walked off and he left him. That left him in a lurch. And again, I can't begin to grasp excruciating mental, emotional anguish, spiritual loss that Jesus Christ suddenly felt. You have to remember, his entire earthly life, he had enjoyed absolutely perfect communion with the Father. Always. He'd never known a moment not to be in the most intimate communion with God. That communion, he says to his own disciples, I have food that you don't know anything about. That was the food that fed his soul, his spirit, his heart, his mind. That is the food that strengthened him, that energized him to undertake the ministry he took. It's gone. Gone. Left alone to feel the crushing wrath of the holiness, the righteousness, the justice of God. Profound suffering beyond our power to comprehend. I cannot relate. I can't. Because as I said, I have never been left alone. I have never been forsaken by God. Ever. Definitely not as a believer. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I have felt lonely. But I have never been alone. Never. I've always had. Minimally, I've had the common grace of God in my life, all my life. And ever since I've been a believer, I've had the particular grace of God in my life and all of the promises of God. Answer? Why? Why did Jesus have to endure the horror of abandonment by God? The horror of that loneliness? Because he was bearing my sins. That's why. He was bearing my sins, as well as the sins of everyone else who had ever lived, who was living, or who would ever live. That's why. See, upon the cross of Calvary, Jesus was bearing our sins. While he was bearing our sins, God had to abandon him. I'll show you the passage why in just a moment. There was a wall of separation between God and Jesus Christ during those 3 hours because, as Habakkuk 1:13 tells us about God, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. You cannot look on iniquity. Now that doesn't mean God can't see it, because he does. What the word navat, that's the Hebrew word translated here, behold, it means you cannot look upon with favor. Can't do it. Can't ask God to bless us while we're living in our sin. To maintain communion with Jesus Christ would have been to look upon him with favor. God is too pure. He is too holy. Can't do that. He was forced because of my sins to break the perpetual perfect bond of communion that he and Jesus Christ, he and God the Son, have forever shared. I mean, we have other passages in our mind that will explain that to us. Aren't we told as believers we're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers? Why? Because what communion hath light with darkness? And the answer is none. And what was Jesus Christ in? Darkness. And what communion could God have with him? None. None. Because of you and me. Though God abandoned Jesus Christ, Jesus never turned away from God. He never turned away from God. We read it about the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, he cried with a loud voice, "My God, my God." The personal pronoun is used to note the fact he addresses God as still being his God. He was still his God. His communion wasn't there. His presence wasn't there for Jesus Christ, but he was still Jesus Christ, God. He never stopped being his God. Jesus Christ never stopped believing even those darkest hours that he had a personal relationship with God. The abandonment by God of Jesus Christ at that hour of his deepest need, it never caused his faith to waver at all. The change of the circumstances, even the loss of that immediate, personal, perfect communion with God, it didn't shake Jesus's. unaltering faith. And I know it didn't. And when he cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Never. Jesus Christ paid a tremendous price, a terrible price, for our redemption, for our forgiveness of sins, for our everlasting life. Finally, the adequacy. How much time do I have, Pat? He didn't send it. Okay. The adequacy of the price. The adequacy of the price is attested to by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Though no answer came from God during the hours of darkness which enveloped the cross from about noon until 3 p.m. on the day of our Lord's incomprehensible agony, the answer came blasting forth from the grave on the first day of the week. It was at the end of the Sabbath, as the day began to dawn, that first day of the week, that Mary, the other Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, and some other women went out to the tomb, in which Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea had hastily prepared Jesus for entombment and placed him. When they got there, the angel said unto them, unto the women, "Fear not, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen." The resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that he is the Son of God. And because the Son of God, he who is without blemish, without spot, without sin, when he voluntarily offered up himself as the once for all atoning sacrifice for our sins, he then fulfilled all the demands of God's perfect holiness, God's righteousness, and God's justice. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, Romans 1:3 says, and verse 4 says, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, how? By the resurrection from the dead. From the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead assures us that we are sanctified to the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead assures us that this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, continually sits at the right hand of God. How do I know these things are true? Because he is risen. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead assures us that by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. The resurrection of Jesus Christ assures us from the dead, his resurrection assures us we have redemption through his blood, that is the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which is Ephesians 1:7, not Hebrews. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof. It is proof that God accepted the propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus Christ as payment for my sins, payment for your sins. And as we've seen this morning, he paid a horrible price. And we ought indeed now be ready to worship in song and worship by sharing of the Lord's table, because he is risen.